Good morning.
Good morning.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Very good. Happy Resurrection Day.
Amen.
As a pastor, I'm always striving to accurately speak God's word to you all. And trying to do it in a manner that is understood and enjoyed. And so this week is as Liz and I were putting together the bulletin, somehow online the bulletin title got changed just a little bit. And when I looked at it, it was supposed to say, hope that doesn't disappoint, but it got changed to hope this doesn't disappoint. So I hope this doesn't disappoint. We're going to give it a shot. Well, today I'm going to break some rules, which sounds like a much bigger deal than it is, I promise. You see, hermeneutics professors, the guys that teach people how to preach, right? They like to tell us that on special days like Resurrection Sunday or Thanksgiving or Christmas, we're supposed to pause whatever series that we're in and discuss the meaning of whatever that day represents. And herein lies the point where we will be breaking the rules. But again, it's not because we are rebels. It's just that by the sovereignty of God, today's passage so thoroughly dives into the effects of a resurrected Jesus Christ that pausing our study in Romans really isn't needed. So with that having been said, I'm going to read from Romans 5 today, and we're going to back up to verse 1 because I want to give you a little context there. So if you're going to get to Romans 5, starting in verse 1, and since God saw it fit to send his son to die on a cross for us, maybe we could stand while we read his word today. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have attained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Amen.
And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. May God have his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today hungry. Hungry for your word, hungry for your truth. In a world that cannot define truth, that has a shifting truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to cling to the one true truth, your word, your gospel, your son. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Well, in chapter 5, as we remembered last week, Paul has spent the first four chapters talking to non-believers. Right? These are folks that people didn't really, they didn't think they needed God. Or they didn't understand or care about the sin in their lives. Or maybe it was people that thought their religion or what they did for God would save them. It would bring them into a good relationship with God. And now in chapter 5, we have transitioned to what life is like for a believer. Or as Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Paul is now speaking to every person in this room that has placed their faith in the fact that Jesus was put on a cross to pay for our sins. And that while he hung there, the wrath or the punishment for all of our sins was poured out onto him. For 3 hours, the world went dark as the creator of all things took on the sin of the created. And then in the most terrible moment in all history, he died upon that cross. An unjust death. Because death is the penalty for sin. And he never once sinned. And they buried him in a borrowed tomb for 3 days. And then on Resurrection Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus defeated death. Because again, he never sinned and was raised to life again. And it is through that life that we are hoping, or as I mentioned last week, looking forward to heaven and eternity with God. And I don't have time to rabbit trail on what heaven will be like, but I can promise you it's not going to be fluffy clouds and little harps, right? Our God is a creator, and he is creative, and he is awesome. And I can't wait to see what heaven will be like. For now, let's stick to Romans. We understand that now in chapter 5, Paul is talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. And I just want to pause here for a moment in case there are some folks here that don't fall into that category. Maybe you've never really seen value in this whole God thing. Maybe you think Christianity is just a bunch of weird people that waste their Sunday mornings stuffed in a building listening to some bald guy that thinks he's really smart. But if that's you, I think today is probably one of the best days for you to be here. Because what we're looking at here today is the very reason that we come here on Sunday, and every other day for that matter. It's the reason that we don't act like the world. It's the reason that we can have joy and peace as the world crumbles and burns around us. And although Paul's passage today is written to believers, you get to witness something that you won't find anywhere else out there in the world. True hope. A hope that does not disappoint. And the amazing thing is this peace, this joy, this hope, it's available to anyone. We aren't a secret club that screens who we let in and who we don't let in, right? Or else half of us wouldn't be here. We are Jesus Christ's church, his operating force in the physical world. Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
Amen.
And when Jesus says rest, he isn't talking about a Sunday afternoon nap. Paul tells us all about what rest really is in our passage today. We have a guaranteed eternal rest that starts here on earth and never ends. Along those lines, there are six key points that show up in Romans 5, 1 through 11. And these points they're markers for the believer. They mark true truth, not subjective truth, like I like the color blue or I like the potatoes more than the pastries. That's subjective. But objective truth, like gravity and the speed of light, things which are constant and true and can be counted on every time. And these prove that the believer is bound to an eternity with God. That we have been given eternal life and no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand.
Amen.
They are all, of course, completely apart from any merit or effort on the believer's part. These are gifts from God, given freely to anyone who would accept them. And the first three we looked at last week, from verse 1, we learn that the believer has peace with God. From verse 2, the fact that the believer can stand in grace, meaning we have access to God, the creator of everything, at any time, any place, anywhere. In the last half of verse 2 to the first half of verse 5, we learn how a believer interacts with persecution here on earth. Through tribulation, we actually find hope. We understand that tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance brings proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And we saw that hope does not disappoint. Meaning, unlike the hope I had when I was a kindergartner to pitch for the Kansas City Royals, this hope in Christ will happen. So today, we're going to take a look at the final three markers of truth. The first one, in the last half of verse 5 to verse 8, we're going to see that when a person becomes a believer, they are given the love of God. And this is shown to us by God pouring out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Notice it doesn't say God uses the eyedropper of love or the squirt bottle of love, right? He pours it out till it goes into our heart and flows over. And all that through the gift of his Holy Spirit. And we are enabled to love God back. The second marker of truth is in verses 9 through 10, where Paul proves the absolute certainty of the believer's deliverance and final salvation. And our final marker is found in verse 11, where we see the joy a believer has in the Lord and about the salvation that has been given to them. So let's jump in and look at the fourth of the six markers, and it's our first today. Excuse me. The gift of God's love poured out into our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 tells us, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Verse 6, for. That little word, three letters. In the Greek, it's gar. Right? It's like a pirate word. Gar. For. Meaning, because. Or this is how the love of God was poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. While we were still helpless. Helpless. Dead in our sin. Living physically, but dead spiritually. As Brandon said when he preached, what does a dead person do? Nothing. They're dead. They just lay there, right? There's nothing much more helpless than a dead person. And spiritually, before we met Christ, we were dead. Unable to know true peace. Unable to see the world for what it really is. Living our jobs. Or living our lives. Maybe some of you live your jobs. Working at a job. Buying groceries. Eating. Drinking. And dying. With no hope. Unaware or uncaring about the fact that we were destined for an eternity of separation from God. Forever in hell. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it was while we were in this pitiful state. Headed to destruction. Headed to an eternity of tragedy. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a lot implied in those nine little words there, right? At the right time is an eschatological term. Eschatology is just a nerdy word for the study of end times, right? We use big words to make it sound really smart, but we're studying the last times, the end times. And the death of Christ happened at the right time, indicating there would have been a wrong time, right? We know that God is outside of time because God created time. So God is outside of time because if I were to bake a cake, I would not be in that cake, right? I am outside of that cake. So the cake goes in the oven, I stay outside of the oven, hopefully, right? Yeah. So God is outside of time. But we are in time. And for us, time is a line. To be more specific, it's a line segment, right? It has a point that it starts and it goes on forever. And when God created that line segment, he looked at it and determined the exact point on that line where Jesus needed to die. And I would argue that he knew down to the nanosecond when that point would be. And we'll see that here in a minute, but God knew exactly when it was that his son would die, clear back when he chose us from the foundations of the earth. Why is that so important? Why make such a big deal about a little chunk of words? Well, look around you, my friend. Does the world feel a little out of control right now? Does the insanity of things happening in our world seem like they're spiraling into chaos? I can hardly turn on the news or jump on a social media page these days without being bombarded by chaos. Children being killed or mutilated. Endless divorce, endless wars, warmongering, endless fear being peddled by news stations with no answers, only despair. But at the right time. At the right time, this chaos will end. And the fear will melt away, and every tear will be wiped away. And God the Father knows the nanosecond that will happen. Jesus won't come back a second late. And it was with that perfect timing that Jesus died. And I know that it was perfectly timed because we see many examples of Jesus actually pushing his crucifixion along. It wasn't something that crept up on him. He didn't end up on the cross up there like, wait, what's going on? How did I end up here? He told his followers on several occasions what was going to happen. And further, when things weren't moving along according to his plan, he moved them along. Turn to John 13, if you would. John 13, Jesus it's the Last Supper. He's just revealed to the disciples that one of them will betray him. Of course, this causes an uproar with the disciples. Not me, not me, not me. And he says, I'm going to take a morsel, a little piece of bread here, and I'm going to dip it in a cup. And whoever I give this to is the one who will betray me. And he hands it to Judas. And then it says in John 13, starting at verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him, that is Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. That doesn't sound like somebody that's surprised. That sounds like somebody knows exactly where they're supposed to be and when they're supposed to be there. You see, the Pharisees had not planned on killing Jesus during the Passover holiday. Turn with me to Mark 14. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And he had the triumphal entry where he entered in Jerusalem and they laid the palm branches down. We talked about that last week. And there would have been a couple million, maybe 3 million people in Jerusalem for this holiday. So they wanted to wait until things quieted down, simmered down a little bit before they captured and murdered him. But Mark 14, starting in verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Not only was Jesus in charge of when he was crucified, he was also in charge of when he would die. Turn with me to John 19. Jesus has endured multiple false trials, betrayal, multiple floggings. If you are into gore, look up Roman flogging. It is terrible. We know that his back would have been laid wide open. At some points, the historians have told us that their organs would have been exposed from these floggings. And now he's nailed to a Roman cross. And he's just endured 3 hours of the wrath of God poured out onto him. We can wrap our brain a little bit around the blood and the pain, right? We can get that. Some of us have been hurt, you know, he broke an arm or something like that. But we have no idea what it was like to have the wrath of God poured out on you for 3 hours. Go stand in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane. Go jump in the middle of an F5 tornado. Go stand on a fault line as one of those big earthquakes rips through. And you'll have one iota of God's wrath. It's immeasurable. We cannot understand it. He's just endured the wrath of God. And John tells us in John 19, starting in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished, meaning complete. The Greek word there says done. Finished. No more. This is it. He had accomplished everything he needed to accomplish on earth, and he was done. And he bowed his head and gave up the Greek verb there, paradokion, it means to give over or to grant. It wasn't taken from him. He granted his life. He granted his spirit to be taken at the exact right time. And at the exact right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. Theologian Charles Hodge wrote about this, about Jesus dying for the ungodly. He said, if God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we loved him and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the consistency of our treacherous hearts. But God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly. Our salvation depends as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the consistency of the love of God. God's overwhelming love is demonstrated by him dying for the ungodly. And Paul is going to continue now by comparing the capabilities of human love versus the capabilities of godly love. He says in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die." People have debated, there's two, maybe three different meanings that can mean. Why did he say one will hardly die for a righteous man, maybe for a good man? Maybe he's just repeating, you know, he's using repetition there to build his point. Other people might say, well, a righteous man is very faithful and he would command respect, but a good man would build relationship and you would love them, and so you would be more likely to die for a good man, but not very often. Either way you take that, the simple overlying fact there is we don't usually die for other people. It's not in our human nature. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. While humankind would rarely choose to die for a friend, Jesus died for a people that hated him and mocked him and murdered him. Saw a video. It was a guy that he was at his kid's school, and he was telling them all about how the teachers were doing a great job, and they were really happy with the school, and his children were happy, and everything was great. But he'd shown up to this assembly where they had art stations set up all over, and as he walked over to one, he shone the camera on the art that was on the wall, and it was all the famous paintings that you've seen of Jesus, except Jesus was replaced with Ronald McDonald. And that painting of the Last Supper, Ronald McDonald was sitting at the middle of the table and all the disciples were there with money signs over their head. Sacrilege. They hate him. They spit on him. They still mock him to this day. He's been dead for almost 2,000 years and they still hate him. And yet, he died for them in that hate. He loved them so much that he would lay down his life while they were mocking him. God's patient, and he loves everyone, including, he loves us by providing air for us, by providing light for our days and a cool evening for our nights, and he offers us access to his salvation. God loves everyone, everyone. Only at death does an unbeliever cease to be loved by God. God should and could strike us down the second we sin. But in his patience and his forbearance, he gives everyone something that someday for the unbeliever will run out. Time. Time to make peace with God. Time to accept his son's sacrifice and to repent. But that time is not infinite. There is literally a deadline. And if you make it to that point without following Christ, your decision will be made. And the love and grace of God will run out. Paul is going to move now to our fifth marker of truth concerning the proof that a believer has of eternal assurance in their hope. He continues in verse 9 there. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." At first blush, these two verses, they kind of sound pretty similar, right? Maybe Paul's just repeating himself. But as we really look at the words in these verses, we see that they're actually pointing to two different but equal truths. And in each verse, he's going to use a debating method known as arguing from the greater to the least, or the more difficult to accomplish to the more easily accomplished. In verse 9, Paul starts with much more than, meaning, look, here is one thing. And because this one thing was so immensely difficult, don't you think this easier thing will happen as well? He just lifted a car. Do you think he can't pick up a cotton ball? So in 9, he says that we are justified by Christ's blood, by his death on the cross. We are justified. Our sins are paid for. And that was the hard part. I said it a few sermons ago, but I'll say it again today. The problem wasn't getting sinful man to a holy God. It was getting a holy God to sinful man. So that those that acknowledge that Jesus died for their sins, they have a legal status now. A legal status that says paid for. The cross did that for us. It paid. It marked us. Fixed us like it had never happened. And that's the hard part. But more than that, having been saved by Jesus' death, we are saved from the wrath of God through his life. That's the easy part. The wrath of God speaks of the final judgment of God, that wonderful day for every believer and that tragic day for the unbeliever, where the believer will be ushered into the very presence of God, into peace and joy and no sin and no shame. And on that day, the unbeliever will be sent to the lake of fire, sent to utter and complete darkness, where somehow it will also be burning. Paul is saying that Jesus was able to bring us to God through the death of his son. How much more will he be able to assure our salvation through his life? And verse 9 tells us from a legal standpoint that our debt was paid at the cross and our present salvation was secured. And through him, through his life, our salvation will be complete when we enter into eternity. And Paul moves from the legal terms of verse 9, and now he's going to move to the term reconciled in verse 10. Again, we see the word for, meaning Jesus did this hard thing by dying. He can surely do this easy thing while he is alive. And he says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciled meaning our relationship has been restored. And it wasn't because both parties wanted it. Okay? We didn't sit down to mediation with God and say, well, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. We hated him. We were his enemy. But this one party came to the table and repaired the relationship despite the other party's enmity. And the only way that happens for us is for our unholiness to be covered, because God is holy. He is sinless. And sin cannot exist in the presence of God. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where he's ushered up into heaven and he sees the throne room and he says, woe is me, I am undone. And that word undone there in the Hebrew literally means to be coming apart, like his atoms are being ripped apart one by one. He's undone. A sinful man cannot stand in the presence of God without an intermediary. And the angel comes down and he touches the coal to his lips and sanctifies him so he can not be undone in the presence of God. In a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross. So Christ paid for these sins so that we would even be able to have a relationship with God. And if Christ was able to do that with his death, how much more will he be able to keep us in that relationship while he's alive? Hebrews 7:25 tells us, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When Jesus finished his work here on earth, he returned to heaven where he is seated next to the Father, interceding for us. Every accusation that is brought against the believer is shot down by Jesus. Satan says, look at how terrible Lance is. Look at what he did. And Jesus leans over and says, I paid for that.
Amen.
And Satan says, no, this is even worse. Look what he did. And Jesus leans over and says, I paid for that. All day, every day. Interceding for us, for the believer. Every accusation is shot down. I paid for that. And so we are saved and have a relationship with God by his death and his life. And Paul is saying that it is a greater work to bring a sinner to grace than it is to bring saints to glory. Because sin is further from grace than graces from glory. And every blessing a Christian has comes from Christ. Through him we have peace with God in verse 1. We have the grace of hope and glory from verse 2. We have the perseverance, the proven character, the hope from verses 3 and 4. We have God's love poured out into our hearts by his Spirit, who is himself a gift from God in verse 5. We have deliverance from sin by his atoning death in verses 6 through 8. We have deliverance from wrath in verse 9. We have reconciliation in our relationship with God in the first half of verse 10. And we have preservation during this present life in the last half of verse 10. We are no longer, as Ephesians 2:3 calls us, children of wrath, but as Romans 8:16 calls us, children of God.
Amen.
Which leads to our final marker of truth, that the believer is secure in their salvation. Verse 11, he says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Why do we exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's from him that we have a restored relationship with God. We have abundant joy, which God gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have joy because of what happened almost 2,000 years ago on the most amazing Sunday in history. It followed the most amazing Friday in history. It was a crazy week. And you can't have one without the other. On Friday, Jesus laid his life down at the perfect time, and Sunday morning it was given back to him. Turn with me to John chapter 20, if you would. And let's just read John's account of that glorious morning. This is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. John 20, we're going to start at verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Read a little story the other day that was talking about the validity of the resurrection story. One of the things that stuck out to me was when we read these, we have to remember the time frame of what we're reading. In 21st century America, a woman going to the tomb first wouldn't have been a big deal, but back then it was a huge deal. If you were going to fabricate a story about a risen Savior, you would not use a woman as the first witness to the fact that he was resurrected. Because women back then had zero rights. In fact, their testimony wasn't even allowed in the courts. And so for someone to come up with a story like this and say that a woman saw Jesus first would have been absolutely just mind-boggling. We, of course, know that it was hinting at the fact that there's equal status with Jesus for women and men. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. We are all equal in Christ's eyes. Amen. We have different roles, absolutely. But we are all equal in Christ's eyes. Amen. We are all precious. If Jesus had only died on that cross, let's say he went and did all the wonderful things he did and he died on that cross and that was it. Nothing would have mattered. None of the miracles, none of the teachings, none of it. But Jesus did something that no one had ever been done before. On the third day, Resurrection Day, Easter, he was raised from the dead. And because of that, every believer has a sure hope that we have been made alive again here on earth. And when we die, we will be raised to life with God in heaven, just like Jesus was. He'll call our name and we'll come running out of that grave. Based on our passage today, we have six truths to take it and we tuck them in our pocket for those days when we doubt that God could save a sinner like me. It's easy when you're in church, right? You're all together, you're with your brothers and sisters, you feel secure, you feel good, but then you get out there by yourself in the world and you start getting these doubts. I don't think God could save someone like me. Look at what I've done. There's no way. It's too big. God couldn't forgive someone like me. Take these truths. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, even if you haven't, and you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no sin that's too big. He's God. He's infinite. Has anyone here infinitely sinned? You have to do one. You know, it's like when you're kids, you know. I'll do two more. I'll do four. I'll do infinity more. I'll do infinity plus one more. You'd have to do infinity plus one more sinning for it to be too big for Jesus. No sin is too big. We know that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We can stand in grace and we have access to God. In our tribulations, we have perseverance, which leads to proven character, which leads to hope. And that hope does not disappoint. We are given the love of God and His Holy Spirit. We have absolute certainty of our deliverance and final salvation. And we rejoice in all of that with the joy that God gives us. He is risen. I got one. I heard one person say back there. Kudos to whoever that was. He is risen indeed. We're going to sing one final song this morning. But if you've joined us this morning and you know, maybe you've looked for hope somewhere else. You've sought it in the world. Maybe with stuff or with toys or houses or cars. Maybe you put your hope in another person or in drugs. Or an alcohol. And you find that you don't have this peace and joy and love and hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint. That I've described here this morning. And you want to know it. You want to know what that means. You want to understand what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. The one that loves you so much that he died for you while you hated him. And you want to know what peace with God is like. Come down when we sing this last song. I'll stay up here for a little bit. I'd love to share my Jesus with you. Will you please pray with me? Lord, we are in awe of you. We cannot fathom what you paid for us. It's impossible for us. Because what you paid for was infinity, and our minds are finite. But Lord, we can know enough to know it's bad. It's real bad. And you paid it for us, Lord. While we hated you, while we mocked you, while we spit on you, you died for us. Lord, on that third day, you came out of the grave. Your life was given back to you because you led a sinless life, the only one in all of history and all of future that would live a perfect and sinless life because you were 100% God and 100% man. Lord, your life was given back to you and you conquered death. And through that, Lord, we have hope. Hope that by placing our faith in you, Lord, we will have that same life that you do. That we will be called children of God. You actually call us brothers. Lord, how can we ever thank you enough for that? We just pray today that as we search this out, as we keep these scriptures on our heart over this week, Lord, that our sense of gratitude, our joy that you give us, that we would express that to you, Lord. And that we wouldn't just sit there and pat ourselves on the back and say how joyful we are that we were saved, but that we would take that message to the world. That this church would be a light full of hope in a very hopeless and dark world. And Lord, we will give you all the credit for it. Because we know that you are the one that does the work. You are the one who did the work. And you've given us an opportunity to be a part of that plan. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.